need help in listening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege of being here this morning. Thank you, God, that there is a people called by your name. Father, we call this group Faith Baptist Church, and we rejoice that you've brought us together to declare your greatness and your grace by our words, by our thoughts, by our actions this day. Father, it's a great privilege. We know it comes through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Father, as we now open up the Scriptures, as we look at truth that will impact our lives and change the way that we live, God, we pray for a humility. We pray for a receiving of your word today. And Lord, we know that that too is the work of the Spirit, giving us understanding and giving us a desire to feed upon the word, to be nourished by the word, to come into your presence today as you speak to us. We give you glory and honor and praise. Look forward now to what you'll do by your Spirit through the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On November 6th, the citizens of the United States of America will vote for new government leaders. As a matter of fact, that process is already taking place in many states. Right here in Iowa, people are already voting. I think we understand this morning that most of the attention in this election is for the office of President of the United States. And I think we also understand that people are responding in many different ways. Perhaps most of us look at the candidates for president and just shake our heads in unbelief and wonder. We might ask ourselves, how can a nation, our nation, come to a point where we have candidates like this for President of the United States? Perhaps some of us have concluded that we can't be a part of this. There's no good candidate for president, and therefore I will not participate. I will not vote for president. Perhaps some of us have moved to vote for a third party candidate. Third party candidates don't win elections, but at least we can vote and we can give answer to our conscience that we voted. Perhaps some of us are worried and anxious and distressed at the condition of our country that brings us to this election. And many, many people are saying that this is one of the most important elections in our time, and especially in relation to nominations to the Supreme Court. And perhaps most of us Christians are simply asking, what can I do as a follower of Jesus Christ? What is the proper response for a Christian to this election? And so, folks, it's all these concerns that bring us then to the theme of this short series of sermons, and that theme is this: that God is in this, that God is at work, that God is supreme and sovereign over the election process of the United States of America, and whoever ultimately ends up in the White House or any position of authority in government is there by the hand of God. God will choose the next president of the United States. And yes, God will use the voters in this nation to do it. But let's be clear this morning, the next president will take office in January by the hand of God. And we as God's people can be encouraged today and strengthened today in the supremacy and the sovereignty of God over the life of our nation and our lives in that nation. Now, we've examined two principles that will help us in our attitudes and our actions toward government and elections in our nation. We looked at them last week. Principle number one was this, that all human government ultimately comes from the hand of God. Principle number two was this, that God is absolutely sovereign over who rules and where they rule and over whom they rule and for how long they rule. And folks, I would stand before you and say simply this morning that these two truths, just those two truths, should be moving our hearts to trust in God and depend on God as we move through this election process in the United States of America. So this morning then, let's look now at two additional principles that will help us. So principle number three, God can exert irresistible influence over the hearts and the minds of kings and rulers to do what God wants done. Now, if this sounds extreme, then let's look closely for a few minutes at what the Bible says. So turn in your Bibles first to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, and just like last week, we'll be going to many scriptures this morning. We begin with Deuteronomy chapter 2, and look with me at verse 30. As you're turning there, Moses is preparing the people of Israel to enter Canaan, the land of promise. And one way that he prepares them is to remind them of their journey from Egypt to Canaan. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, he recalls that God hardened the heart of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, so that he refused to allow Israel to pass through the land. Look at verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. So folks, get that just for a moment. Understand this, that God hardened the king's heart so that he would fight against the nation of Israel, and then God would give Israel a great victory over them. Look at verse 31. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. What that means is that God worked his will in the heart of that pagan king of Heshbon so that he would reject or he would come against Israel, fight against Israel, and then God by his power would defeat him for the glory of God and for the good of his people. God did that. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Very familiar verse. You should mark it in your Bibles. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. And the writer of Proverbs makes this very clear statement. He says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Do you see that? Amazing statement of the power and control of God. Folks, that means that God controls the heart of the king. And God, according to his own purpose, can turn the king's heart, his desires, his wants, his plan, so that the king does exactly what God has purposed. And the king makes the choice, the king makes the decision, but God works in his heart so that the king does exactly what God wants him to do. Proverbs 21:1. And folks, if it's true of the king, then it's true of presidents and senators and congressmen and governors and mayors. Turn to Ezra, the book of Ezra. Now, if you say, where is Ezra? Go to the book of Psalms, then go backwards to the book of Job, and then go back a couple other books, and you'll find Ezra. People of Israel have been in captivity in Babylon, and now they are returning. And I want you to see how Ezra describes it. Ezra chapter 1, look at verses 1 and 2. Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2. Ezra writes and he says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Folks, look at that. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. God did that. God did it. Turn to Ezra chapter 7 and look at verse 27. Ezra chapter 7, verse 27. And I'm just touching on these truths because here, even in the book of Ezra, we have several confirmations of this truth that God works in the hearts of kings. Ezra chapter 7, verse 27, Ezra writes and he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." You see that over and over and over. We see that God works in the hearts of kings. He works in the hearts of government leaders. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything you take away from this first principle, and we're not finished, we'll continue to look at it, be encouraged. Be strengthened in God because God is at work. And He works in the hearts of kings and leaders and those that He places in authority over us. God does that. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And let's begin with verse 28 and we'll read even into chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 44, we're beginning with verse 28. So as you're turning there, understand this, that here is a prophecy of Isaiah that took place about 200 years before it happened. As a matter of fact, Isaiah even mentions by name a specific king, and this king had not yet been born. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, Isaiah writes what God says. We're just jumping right into the passage. Verse 28, "Who says of Cyrus," so God says this of Cyrus, and look what God says about this man who is not yet born. "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Folks, this is how God worked in the heart and the actions of a king who did not know him nor worship him. God moved in the heart of this unbelieving king so that God's purpose could be accomplished for God's people. And there's example after example of that in God's Word. Now, what does all this mean? How do we understand this? Because all authority to rule and to govern comes from God, then those who are in authority are called God's ministers and God's servants and God's shepherd. Now think about this for a moment, because you see, we might look at those words and say, well, these are titles and these are words, these are functions of those people in the local church, those who serve or those who lead in the local church. But what we see from the Word of God is that God actually calls government leaders by these same titles. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the authorities that God has placed over us, the government authorities, he says in verse 4, "For he is God's servant to you for good." In Romans chapter 13, verse 6, Paul continues and he says, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." And in that passage that we just read in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, God said this about Cyrus, king of Persia, who was not even born, but who would accomplish his purpose. God said, "He is my shepherd." These words, servant and minister and shepherd, are all descriptive of their functional relationship with God. Folks, these words, when applied to government leaders, have nothing to do with any religious or spiritual or personal relationship with God. They are God's servants and God's ministers because they will accomplish God's purpose and God's will in history, and not because they believe in God or love God or worship God. As a matter of fact, when we look into the Scriptures, most of these government leaders in the Bible, they worshiped idols. They rejected God. They were the enemies of God's people. And that moves us to step back and ask ourselves, well, did they accomplish God's will? Did they fulfill the purpose of God? These ministers and these shepherds and these servants, these government leaders that God raised up to accomplish His purpose? We'll look at more of that next week, but turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, let me give you one example, maybe two. Acts chapter 4, and look at verses 27 and 28. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Let me give you the context, because the early church here is praising God in prayer for the release of Peter and John from jail. Now, Peter and John had been preaching the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, and the Jewish government leaders said, "Enough's enough. We don't want you to do that," and they threw them in jail. And then God, by His power and God, by His hand, delivered them from jail. And this is part of that prayer of gratitude from the church to God. Verse 27. They pray and they say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Do you see that? they did by their own choices, by their own actions, by the freedom of their choice. They made these choices. They didn't understand it. The church understood it. That all that they did, look how Luke writes it. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand, God's hand, and God's purpose determined before to be done. These government leaders did exactly what God had purposed in their response to Jesus. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. As you're turning to Daniel chapter 1, I hope that these truths that we're looking at, I hope right now that your mind is working and that you are looking and you're considering God this morning. Every time I look at these truths and every time I share them, it's like these goosebumps come up over me. Because when I think about God and I think about His power and I think about His sovereignty, oh, it just puts this feeling, it's a feeling of awe. It's a feeling of, wow, that's God. And that's who God is, and that's what God does. Look at Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Daniel begins this book, and here's what he says. He says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." I want you to notice, folks, that it was God who stirred the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to launch an attack on Judah. It was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over the king of Judah. And notice very specifically that Daniel says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, ultimately, it was neither the weakness of Jehoiakim, nor was it the strength of Nebuchadnezzar that doomed Judah. It was the sovereign plan and purpose and pleasure of God that determined these events. And for the people of Judah to be in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar was not to be out of God's hands, because God was at work and God was accomplishing His purpose. And God would work His will and His way and His pleasure through the kings and the governors and rulers to accomplish God's purpose for His people. Now that's a big reason why the Apostle Paul urges us believers to take a certain action toward kings and rulers. Turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, and look with me at verses 1 through 4. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So how do we respond then to these leaders? How do we respond to those that God has placed over us? Paul talked about that in Romans 13. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going there just a little later. But notice what Paul says to Timothy here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So pray. Pray for everyone. Pray for the world. Pray for them. And then he says, "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Folks, that means that we are to pray for our government leaders. How are we to pray? I submit to you this morning, based upon what we have seen from the Word of God and the words of the Apostle Paul here by the Holy Spirit, that we are to pray for our president and senators and congressmen and governors and mayors. Pray that the Most High God would stir their hearts and minds and change their thinking and shape their character and move them like streams of water to accomplish what would be beneficial to the people of God. That's how we're to pray for our leaders. And by the way, that's also an excellent way to look at candidates for office. Because if we are to pray a specific way for these people, should we not look at them in this same light? You see, God has given certain responsibilities to government and to government leaders. And folks, I say to you this morning that we should look with great consideration to those who would fulfill their God-given responsibilities. As a Christian citizen of the United States, I believe it would be great, wonderful, to have candidates for president who were Christians and had true Christian morals and values and who would make every effort to fulfill their God-given responsibilities as a leader. But most of the time, this won't happen. This won't happen. It's rarely happened in history. As a matter of fact, most government leaders are, well, all government leaders are sinners, just like we are, and many have great practice in deception and deceit and wickedness and evil. But don't forget, God raises them up, and God works in their hearts. And God accomplishes His purpose through them. And God brings them down. And God will hold them responsible for their actions. Folks, this morning, brothers and sisters, God moves in the hearts and minds of government leaders so that they will accomplish the will and the purpose of God. God does that. Principle number four. See, I think principle number three, actually, we could go home and we could really think about that and consider that and pray about that for a long time. But principle number four. We are first of all citizens of God's kingdom and second citizens of an earthly kingdom. And we're not exempt from submitting to the laws of the land in which we live. And so our responsibility then to honor and submit to the government of our country is not dependent on whether or not that we voted for our leaders or like our leaders or support our leaders. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We actually looked at this passage several weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin with verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Now here's what Peter says. He says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now the Apostle Peter knew what it was like to live under tyranny and barbarism. Think about this, folks. He was born under the rule of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. And Augustus was the first Roman emperor, and he created the Roman Empire. He ruled with strength and order and ruthlessness as he brought the huge Roman territories into one central government in Rome. The more direct authority in Peter's early life in Galilee would have been King Herod the Great. And it was Herod who feared the coming of Messiah and slaughtered the infants in and around Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus. That was Herod the Great. Peter would have also experienced the rule of Herod Antipas, and it was Herod Antipas who condemned John the Baptist and executed him. It was Herod Antipas who presided over that mock trial of Jesus and even joined in mocking Jesus. Peter would have known Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And it was Pilate who bowed to the pressure of the Jews in Jerusalem and who washed his hands as he had Jesus beaten and delivered to be crucified. Peter would have known Herod Agrippa, who executed James, the brother of John, and who arrested Peter with the intent of doing the same thing. And in later life, Peter would have known the Roman Emperor Nero. And Nero, of course, is known for his tyranny, his extravagance, and his persecution of Christians. And the point in all of this is that Peter wasn't naive or ignorant concerning the corruption and evil and wickedness of those who held governmental and political power during his time. Folks, Peter did not live in a society where Christianity was accepted. It was the opposite. And he knew and he experienced the depravity of men and women who held power in Rome and in Palestine. And yet with that knowledge and with that experience, he tells us without hesitation in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors." He says in verse 17, "Honor the king." Honor the king. This is important to hear what Peter says, because he describes Christians in this letter several times. We've touched upon this in our study of 1 Peter. He calls Christians in this letter exiles, aliens, sojourners, pilgrims on this earth. And you see, folks, this might lead some Christians to think that they are exempt from earthly laws or rules or obligations or responsibilities. You see, Christians might say, they might think, "Well, my citizenship is in heaven, and I'll ignore my citizenship on earth." But that's not what Peter taught. It's not what he said. See, we are first of all citizens of heaven, and we are second citizens of the United States of America. And folks, that doesn't mean that we're free to ignore the laws of the United States or ignore the responsibilities of citizens. It doesn't mean that we are free to live in anarchy or defiance of the government. It doesn't mean that we should completely withdraw from the world and society. Because our actions as Christians toward our government, in the words of Peter here, can be used by God to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And our lives, even our relationship to our government and its leaders, and the process of putting those leaders in place, must be grounded in God and for God, and show our relationship with God. Peter says in verse 13, submit, here's how he says it, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. And so our primary allegiance is to God, and we obey and submit to the governing authorities for God's sake. And in every word and every action and every thought and every activity in relation to our government must be done for the Lord's sake. And that means, folks, that we take our responsibility seriously as citizens. And that includes the privilege and the responsibility to vote. And so what does that mean for me right now? It means that I will look closely at a candidate or a party or a platform that most closely follows the directions of God for the responsibility of government. See, we've seen in our study in Romans chapter 13 and also in Paul's statement here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that government is to protect its citizens from evil. Another way to say it, government is to protect life. And folks, I say to you that that life begins at conception and goes to death. And God has given government a responsibility to protect us from evil and to protect life. And it is God who provides the standard of what is evil and what is life. Government is also to give praise to what is good. And God gives the standard for what is good. And government is to provide an environment of order and safety that will allow me and you as Christians to live in peace and godliness and reverence with freedom to share the gospel. You see, that's the responsibility of government. That's the responsibility that God gives to government. And so then I can look at the candidates before me and I can ask the question, will they do this? Is this their position? Is this where they stand? Will they protect life? Will they be a terror to evil? Will they praise what is good and righteous? Will they serve us citizens for good by protecting us from evil? Will they bear the sword to execute judgment on evil? And will they work to provide a society where Christians can lead a quiet and peaceable life in which to share the gospel? So another way to ask it is this. Are they for Christians or against Christians? You see, folks, it's not the purpose of government to promote the gospel, but it is the purpose of government to provide an environment in which the church can do its work. And this helps me greatly when I vote. And knowing what God says about government and its responsibilities can help me immensely to vote for the Lord's sake. The Lord's sake. And so this then is to be my guiding principle for the Lord's sake. And so when I go into that voting booth, I can make a choice. What candidates, what party, what platform more closely aligns with God's direction for government? Knowing that none are perfect. Knowing that they will not align perfectly with what God says in His Word or what I believe about God's Word, I can go there and I can ask myself, how do they align with what God says? How do they align with God's purpose for government? And folks, it goes beyond voting because my response to my earthly rulers is actually a response to my God who rules over all. So that's enough for today. We'll continue next week because there are more principles from God's Word that will help us. And not only will we pull things together in this study next week, but we plan to spend some time in the afternoon next week in prayer. Prayer specifically for our nation. We'll be praying about a lot of things, I'm sure, but specifically praying for our nation. And why would we do that? Because God tells us to do that in His Word. We saw it today in the words of the Apostle Paul. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged today and be strengthened today and be faithful because God is at work and we can be encouraged in the supremacy and the sovereignty of God who is working out His purpose for His glory and for the good of His people. And we can trust God and we can live right now for the Lord's sake. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are continually reminded that how desperately we need Your help. God, there's not a moment that goes by in my life that I don't see how weak and frail and falling that I am. And yet, God, by Your grace, You have set my feet on the solid rock of Christ Jesus, and my position has changed and my practice has changed. And God, I'm not done yet. I'm not where You want me to be. And yet, God, You give me and You give Your people, we who are gathered here today, You give us what we need, all that we need for life and godliness. And Father, even now, when we look at the life of our nation and it fills our hearts with sorrow and sadness, when we see where we have come, and yet, God, our hearts are filled with a solid assurance that You rule over all. And just as You worked in the hearts of ancient kings and governors to accomplish Your purpose and for the good of Your people, God, You will do the same thing today. So help us to be a people who will trust in You, not in man, not in government, not in armies, not in economies, not in laws, but God in You, and You alone. Help us as Your people to look to You. Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know You, I pray that today would be a day when You will bring light to the darkness of their heart. And You would draw them and bring them, call them to Yourself for salvation. Thank You for Your great mercy. And thank You for Your sovereign control and rule over all. We praise You, give You glory now. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.